The great monuments in the world attract the attention of the world. I think of the pyramids in Egypt. I think of the abbeys and the cathedrals in Europe. I think of the pagodas in Japan and Asia. I think of Blackbird on West Main. The great monuments, hey, they attract attention. That bird, I'll tell you. He's been there. I've been here for 23 years or whatever, and that bird, every time we drove by, Peter John would look out the window in those early days and say, "Birdie, birdie, birdie," every single time. He did that for 18 years. But the great monuments in the world, they do attract the attention of the world. Books are written about them. People take tours of them. There's a great deal of interest in them. But perhaps the greatest monument ever constructed, sad to say, has been neglected. Most people are ignorant about, even many Christians are unfamiliar with, the monument that I'm referring to. And that monument is called the Tabernacle. And we begin tonight a study of the Tabernacle that I think you will find interesting, that I think you will find helpful. The Tabernacle, talked about in chapters 25 through 40 of Exodus. The Tabernacle, or the tent, as we might call it more commonly today. The Tabernacle is one huge, important illustration of Jesus Christ. That people in Old Testament days might be prepared, might have a sneak preview of what is to be. For you see, the Tabernacle is emblematic, symbolic of the one who would come and set them free. For us, on this side of the cross, we look back. And we can gain insights and understandings into the nature and character of Jesus Christ as we scrutinize and study the Tabernacle. Now people say, okay, so what you're suggesting, John, is the Tabernacle is a picture, an illustration of Jesus? Yep. Every part, every facet. You could spend decades studying it and really only scratch the surface. For every detail speaks of Jesus Christ. Well, you may say, what an odd thing. A tent. Why would that be what God would choose to give teachings and truths about His Son? Why a tent? My answer is, why not? I mean, think with me. What could God have used to provide a paradigm, an illustration that would be relatable to every culture at every time in history? Could he use as an illustration computers? No. Most people throughout history wouldn't have a clue what a computer is or what it's supposed to do. I still don't. Could he use a soccer team? Again, some people in history would understand, but most wouldn't. Could he use an igloo? Again, that's limited in its understanding. But a tent, think it through. Virtually everybody at any time in history knows what a tent is. Whether you're talking about the American Indians in days of old, whether you're talking about campers at Yosemite presently, whether you're talking about Bedouins, nomads in the desert, in Africa, in Europe, North America, wherever you point to, virtually everybody understands the concept of a tent, what it means to be camping out. And so, for me, I think it was brilliant of the Father to use such a common, understandable illustration, but to structure it in such a way that every detail would give us insights about Jesus Christ. And I hope as we go through these chapters, I hope your mind will be blown and your heart will be warmed as you consider aspects of Jesus Christ that perhaps you were a little bit fuzzy on, unfamiliar with. Perhaps skeptically you might be thinking, well, how do you know that the tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ? How do you know that it points to Jesus Christ? Well, for one reason, read the book of Hebrews. And you'll see how these things are used by the author of Hebrews, I believe it to be Paul the Apostle, to point out truths about Jesus and about salvation. But perhaps even more significantly, in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, gang, who is the Word? Jesus. The Word became flesh, He took on humanity, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is literally tabernacled. That's the literal Greek word for the word dwelt. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, kids, here's the thing. The tabernacle does indeed speak of Jesus, for He became flesh and tabernacled among us. A couple things to jot down if you're inclined to take notes to sort of set the stage as we talk about the tabernacle and see how it compares to and how it points to Jesus Christ. First of all, the tabernacle was a temporary appointment. Number one, it was a temporary appointment. It served a specific purpose for a specific time. Later on, the tabernacle would be done away with and a temple would be erected in Jerusalem. That's another story. But suffice it to say for this evening, Jesus Christ, He dwelt among us in His fleshly incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth temporarily. For about 33 years He dwelt among us before He received His glorified body and ascended up into heaven. Jesus was with us in the flesh temporarily, just like the tabernacle served those people for a temporary period of time. Number two, the tabernacle was used in the wilderness. So too, in the same way, Jesus Christ came and dwelt in the wilderness. For you see, Jesus would say, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Jesus, when He was here, He was living outdoors, you see, or in a borrowed home. But He was tempted in the wilderness. He slept out under the stars. He was dwelling in the wilderness, even as was the tabernacle. Number three, not only is it a temporary appointment and for use in the wilderness, but number three, it is humble in appearance. The tabernacle is humble in appearance. That is, when you saw the tabernacle, it wouldn't be all that impressive aesthetically from the outside. It was covered with skins, as we shall read, black in color, that didn't look unlike Bedouin tents. Now, the Bedouins are the nomads that to this day they're still in that region of the world, camping out in large tents. And the tabernacle was not unlike a structure that they would commonly use. It was humble in appearance, outwardly. So was Jesus Christ. The one who tabernacled among us. Listen, a lot of people you'll talk to have a misconception about Jesus. They believe that He must have been taller than other men, handsomer than other guys. That doesn't seem to be true biblically. For in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, right around verse 2, we read concerning Jesus Christ that when He came, it says, "When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." When Jesus dwelt among us, don't think that He was a guy that was taller than the rest or buffer than everybody else. That's probably not true. In fact, so common was He in appearance that when Judas Iscariot came with the guards to take him, to apprehend him, to carry him off into that trial which would lead to his crucifixion, Judas had to identify him with a kiss. Judas didn't say, hey, he's the tall guy, or the buff dude, or the one who glows, or the guy that's like Fabio. Did you read in the paper? I read it today. Fabio got plastered. There were some huge geese that were flying over a roller coaster, and they were filming a butter commercial or something like that, and these geese just unloaded all over Fabio. It was a real interesting thing. But be that as it may, that was in the news today. See, it pays to come to Applegate to find out what's going on in the world. But Jesus, you see, in appearance outwardly was not like that, but rather humble in appearance. But the tabernacle, although it had a humble outward appearance, and we'll study that more carefully, inwardly it was unbelievably beautiful. It was grand and gorgeous. It was awesome. It was indescribable in many ways. For you see, not only was there gold and silver and tapestries and beauty unparalleled, but more importantly, the reason it was so awesome was because the Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies, a compartment there in the tent. Again, we'll talk about it a little more in depth later on. Jesus Christ in the same way. Outwardly, maybe not necessarily all that spectacular or impressive, but inwardly, inside, there was such a beauty that people were drawn to him like bees are to honey, like moths are to a fire. They were drawn to Jesus because there was a quality of life that must have shone from his face, that was seen in his eyes, that was heard in his voice. Beauty. And yet outward, humble, common. Number four, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place among men. Look at verse 8 in chapter 25. Let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. Well, that of course points to, speaks of, is an illustration about Jesus. For he was given the name Emmanuel, which means, who might recall? God with us. God with us, dwelling among us in the person of Christ Jesus. Yes, of course. This tabernacle was the place where God would dwell among his people that points to and speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the bridge, you see, the one that would cause us to know that God is with us, without question. Billy was a precocious, rascally little 5-year-old guy who, when he went to church in the cathedral, he just couldn't sit still. He would fidget. He would pull the hair of the girl in front of him. He would cause a commotion. His mom was frustrated sitting next to little Billy, and so finally, exasperated, she went up to the priest after the service and she said, "Can you please put the fear of God in my son? He just doesn't behave when we come here to services." So the kindly priest said, "Okay, bring him by tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock. The mom drove Billy the next day at 3 o'clock to the cathedral, and she parked the car and she sent him inside to meet the priest. Well, he went in rather apprehensively. The priest was there and said, "Billy, sit down, son." Billy sat there in the pew. And the priest looked very sternly at Billy and said, "Billy, do you know where God is?" And Billy looked around in that cathedral and looked back at the priest. "Billy, I ask you, do you know where God is?" And again, Billy didn't say much. He just looked about a bit and looked back once more. And the priest a third time said, "Do you know where God is?" With that, Billy shot up and bolted out of that pew, ran down the aisleway, out the back door, ran into the parking lot where his mom's car was, jumped into the passenger seat, and just sat there with hands folded, looking straight ahead. His mom had never seen him behave so well. And she thought, my, the priest must have truly put the fear of God in him. And so she drove home, Billy not saying a word, but when they pulled in the driveway, Billy got out of the car quickly, ran into the house, went down the hallway into his sister's room, where he collapsed into his older sister's arms. And she said, what's wrong, Billy? What's wrong? She wouldn't have believed what happened at church today, Billy cried. You wouldn't believe it. They lost God and they're trying to pin it on me. Where is God? It's still the cry. It's the cry of not simply Billy. It's the cry of humanity. Where is God? Hey, God dwells among us in the person of Jesus Christ, who tabernacled in our midst. Just like here in this illustration, God says, I will dwell with you there. Where? In the tabernacle. So too Jesus Christ. God with us, Emmanuel. Not only God's dwelling place with men, but God's, or among men, pardon me, but God's meeting place with men. Look with me, if you will, at verse 22. God declares, there I will meet with you. You see, the tabernacle, not only God's dwelling place among men, but God's meeting place with men. I will meet with you. Not simply dwell among you, but I will meet with you. I'm not just going to be in your midst, but I'm going to meet you in this place, the tabernacle. There I will meet with you. Of course, you know how this speaks of Jesus Christ ultimately. God dwells among us, but how do we meet with Him? He dwells among us in and through Christ Jesus. But you see, not only is Jesus the tabernacle, Jesus, the one who dwells among us, Jesus is not only God dwelling among us, but it is the only way, that is by believing in Jesus Christ, to have a meeting with God, a oneness with God, fellowship with God. For the Bible says, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. There's only one bridge that spans the distance between a holy God and sinful man, and that's our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, He is the way that we meet with the Father, have fellowship and intimacy with God. You see, it's in and through Jesus Christ. There I will meet with you. I will meet with you in the tabernacle, specifically in the Holy of Holies, specifically at the mercy seat, as we shall see. Well, we could go on, but suffice it to say for tonight, as we look at all sorts of aspects of the tabernacle, it's always going to be about Jesus, pointing to Jesus. So keep your minds kind of geared up for making the connection between the tabernacle and Jesus Christ, about whom the tabernacle speaks. Well, the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 1, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver, brass and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, and badger's skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. We'll talk about what those are later on. And God goes on to say in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. Make it according to all that I show thee. After the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Verse 9 is going to be repeated time and time again, where God declares to Moses, Moses who is up on Mount Sinai, Moses who is in the presence of the Lord, as we talked about last time, God declares time and time again, make sure that you make this exactly according to the pattern. You see, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, declares that the tabernacle actually is a shadow or an image of what is in heaven presently. Which to me is kind of interesting, that the tabernacle would be a shadow of that which is in heaven. That makes this study all the more valuable. Why? Because when you get to heaven, gang, you're going to see something like the tabernacle. And when you get there, because you've been here tonight and in the following weeks, you won't be a country bumpkin up there wondering, what is this? You can say, let me explain to you folks what's going on here. And you can point out what the tabernacle really is all about. See that you make all things according to pattern, Hebrews 8:5 says. For this is an example of heavenly things. Interesting. So study well, lest you be caught off guard in heaven. Learn now. But be that as it may, make it according to pattern. Exactingly. No room for creative building or innovative thinking. I want you to make it just exactly in the way that I tell you. Notice, although the plan was, if you would, set in stone, the people would have a part to play. They would be able to contribute to the construction, to the erection of this wonderful, beautiful illustration. We are told here that they were to give gold and silver, fine linen, precious stones, and a host of other material that would be used in the construction of the tabernacle. And God declared, verse 2, every man that gives it willingly with his heart, oh, you shall take my offering. Interesting, because when you get a little bit further into the story, I'll read to you from Exodus 35, where the offering again now is being actually taken. Verse 5 says, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it, an offer of the Lord, the gold, the silver, the brass, and so forth. And they came, verse 21, everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom his spirit made willing, they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle. Verse 22, they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and they brought bracelets and earrings and jewels. Verse 29, and the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring all manner of work. Why do I say this? The result was, chapter 36, I'll read it to you. The result was, and they spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 5, the people bring much more than enough for the service of this work which the Lord commanded us to make. And Moses gave commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. That's too much. I like that. The people's hearts were made willing by the Spirit of the Lord. And they gave so generously. They gave so willingly that Moses had to say, hey, 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 enough, folks. No more gold, please. No more silver. No more precious stones. We have too much stuff. How often have you heard a preacher say that? What a trip. But the people's hearts were made willing by the Spirit. And they gave generously. So much so that Moses had to say, hey, we can't handle any more valuables. Keep in mind, this tent, this simple structure outwardly, is going to be so beautiful and ornate inwardly on the inside. It's a multi-million dollar structure. And the people gave. I like that. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God declares, and again, I'll read it to you, but God declares this concerning our giving. He says, every man, verse 7, according as he purposes in his heart, let him give. Give according to what's going on in your heart. Give according to what's being stirred up in your heart. God is doing a great work in these days, as he was doing in those days back then as well. And God says through the Apostle Paul, let every man give according as he purposes in his heart. Let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give grudgingly. Don't give out of compulsion, reluctantly. Don't do it. God's not interested in that. If you desire to give, give cheerfully. And the word cheerfully there in the Greek is one of those powerful, pregnant with meaning kind of Greek words. It means literally, give hilariously. Like, whoopee, it's offering time. I've been waiting for this all week. Great. Slow that basket down. I just want to savor this moment, you see. God says, I want you to give hilariously. Don't give begrudging. Listen, if when that basket goes by Sunday, if it bums you out, if it makes you blue, if it's a struggle, don't give. Go buy yourself a hamburger with your money. God isn't interested in giving or in getting from us that which is begrudgingly let go by us. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, why would I want to give cheerfully? Well, because Paul says this. I say, verse 6, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And he which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. There's a law that kicks in. And it's simply this. If you give stingily, sparingly, you're going to reap stingily, sparingly. If you give hilariously and generously, you're going to get back with great blessing and liberality. It's an absolute principle of God. Many of you guys have discovered how it works. You've experienced it in your life. Others still don't get it. Tithing and giving is just an ordeal, a burden, a bummer. And they go through their whole lives under financial pressures and problems and difficulties and blues. God declares this. You bring home money, he declares there in the Minor Prophets. He declares you bring home money, Haggai chapter 1, and you put it into pockets, but the pockets have holes in them. Ever feel that way? Your money just sort of disappears. Where'd it go? Why can't we make ends meet? What's wrong? And God says the reason is you're trying to take care of your house while my house lies in waste. He says you're paneling your house. You're painting your house. But my house, the spiritual house, my house is not being tended by you. And that's why your pockets have holes. That's why things don't ever seem to work out for you. In Malachi chapter 3, God takes it a step further and says, test me. Don't rob me, but give the tithe to me. Bring the tithe and the offering to the storehouse, and see if I will not open the window of heaven and pour you out a blessing that your barns cannot contain. And then he says this, and I will rebuke the devourer. Malachi chapter 3, the only time in the Bible where God says, test me, is when it comes to this issue of money. Test me. Bring the tithe, give the offering into the storehouse. Watch and see what I'll do. I'll rebuke the devourer. Whatever is eating at your finances, whatever is bugging you in those arenas and areas, whatever bugs you, whether it's a computer bug, Y2K, whatever it might be, hey, listen to me. The best way to be Y2K ready is to tithe and give generously. Well, that's very self-serving, John. Listen, I don't care if you tithe here, if you go to another church, if you want to go someplace else, do that. It's fine with me. Tithe there. But find somewhere to plug into and tithe. Why are you saying that, John? Because you're going to be blessed. If you don't get it, you'll go through years and years and years of struggling unnecessarily in all sorts of ways and levels. Well, why does God want us to give? Because He wants you to be free. And He wants you to be like Him. Why? Because He's real happy. He's real content. Well, how does giving make me like Him? For God so loved the world that He what? Gave. Something happens. I've walked with the Lord for lots of years now. I've done this for a long time. Something happens when you tithe, when you give generously. You're freed up of your own selfish smallness. Something happens. It works. You're blessed. And I tell you, a lot of people are Y2K panicky that ought not to be. God says, put your tithes and offerings into the storehouse. He didn't say, get your dried beans and bottled water in the warehouse. He said, put the tithe and offering in the storehouse. And I'll rebuke whatever devourer is bothering everybody else. I'll rebuke it. And you, he goes on to say in Malachi 3, and you shall be a delightsome land. And all people shall call you blessed. Other people will look at you and say, you guys are really blessed. How could this be? Why are you so blessed? God says, here's the key. Give. And I know that whenever I touch on these issues, it can sound manipulative or self-serving. I take that risk gladly for the benefit of whoever is in here who might hear that it's scriptural and biblical and might learn a lesson that will bless them all the days of their life on earth and reward them in heaven. Think what you may of the motives of this particular preacher. I don't care, quite frankly. What I want is for some of you guys to discover that God's ways work. Make it a lifestyle where you are automatically giving generously and hilariously. The tithe is God's. You don't give the tithe, Malachi 3 says, you're robbing God. Well, why doesn't our budget work and our cars break down and nothing goes right? Could it be that you're robbing God? It's a real possibility. Well, what do I do to get ready for all these problems that everybody's talking about? God says, trust me, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. What things? Food, clothing, and raiment. Do it. It works. He keeps His promise. He asks us, test me in this area. So right away, here back in our story, He declares, tell the people who are of a willing heart. I'm not going to force myself on them, but those that choose to participate in what I'm doing, those who allow their hearts to be stirred, whose hearts are willing, let them bring to me that we might construct this tabernacle for my glory. Well, they shall make, verse 10, an ark of shittim wood, or acacia wood, as it's more commonly called today. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length of this ark, which is approximately 4 feet. A cubit is actually 18 inches, so we're sort of rounding it off to 4 feet here. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So approximately 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet is this ark. Again, don't think of Noah when you read about this ark. We're not talking about a boat, we're talking about a box. 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And this box that's made of shittim wood, or acacia wood, verse 11, shall be overlaid with pure gold, inside and outside. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold. On the top edge of the box is to be a molding or a crown of gold. Acacia wood covered with gold. And verse 12, on this ark thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side and 2 rings in the other side. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold as well. And thou shalt put the staves or the poles into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So this box was to have rings on the 4 corners, and a wooden pole or stave would go through the rings, by which the priests would then carry the ark with those poles. The ark would be held up by the poles. The priests would actually carry the poles, and they would transport the ark that way. Now he goes on to say, verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. The testimony is the Ten Commandments. The testimony, the tables of stone, the 2 tables of stone that were written by the finger of God. The 10 commandments that we're talking about on Sunday morning. The 10 commandments were to go in this box. And thou shalt make a mercy seat, verse 17, of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims, verse 18, or angels of gold, of beaten work thou shalt make it in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims, verse 20, shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, verse 22, there at the mercy seat I will meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Interesting. God declares, bring me an offering that we might get this thing going. Let's do it. Let's get it done. The people's hearts were stirred. And by the way, those who study such things, Empty Tomb, based in Wheaton, Illinois, tells us that if God's people, if we Christians, would allow our hearts to be stirred and simply tithe, that in less than 2 years, every single church building, property, mission work, parachurch organization, every single aspect of ministry in the world today would be debt-free. If Christians would just not rob God. Just tithe. No offerings, just tithe. And every hungry person in the world would be fed in less than 2 years. Amazing. The potentiality of what could happen. The glory, the splendid stuff that could take place if Christians would just understand and do what God asks of them and do it cheerfully. Well, God says, now, when this offering is taken, the first thing, priority number one, I want the ark focused on. The ark? The ark. The ark is a box, 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And on the ark sat the mercy seat, which we would say is the lid. The mercy seat is the lid that sits on top of the ark. The box, the ark itself, is open. The mercy seat is the covering, the lid, upon which are two angels, one on this end, one on that end. And the two angels face each other, looking towards each other, with their wings spanned over the mercy seat, or the lid. Now this really interests me. This is great. Because I would think, now wait a minute. Here you have commanded the people, invited the people, exhorted the people to give this offering, and now you're talking about the construction of the actual tabernacle and that which is inside. I would say, Lord, this is out of order. Lord, what should be built first is the tent itself, not the ark and the mercy seat or the lid. I would say, you got to build the tent first, or at least the brass altar, which is in the courtyard, as we shall study, or the laver, which is in the courtyard. But the mercy seat and the ark, that's in the Holy of Holies, in the holiest place of all, inside the tent itself. And God is driving a point home. The Lord is sharing a truth with you and me. There I will meet with thee. You see, it was over the mercy seat where the kabod, the glory of God, shone. Once a year, the priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the lid of this ark. 7 times he would sprinkle it. And there the high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, would meet, if you would, with God in that special kind of way. The glory of God would be seen. The kabod, the glory. Just like once they saw the glory of God shining through the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember the story? The deity of Christ was shining through the humanity of Jesus. And he shone and he glowed. And they were blown away. And what did they say? Peter, James, and John. Peter said, hey, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three, what? Tabernacles. It's that, wow, this is awesome to be here. Look at your shining. There's a glory. There's a doxa. There's a kabod. There's a weightiness. There's a beauty. And so too, God says, it's there I will meet with you. Where? Where? The mercy seat that covers the ark. The ark is a picture of Christ. You got to understand this. The acacia wood, the shittim wood, as the King James puts it, the acacia wood, wood, always speaks in the Bible of humanity or the flesh. Sometimes the flesh in a negative way, but always of humanity. Jesus, human. But gold speaks of deity. This ark, which points to Jesus, speaks of Jesus. It's humanity that is covered with deity, if you would. Jesus Christ, 100% God. Jesus Christ, 100% man. That doesn't add up, you say. How can you be 100% God, 100% man? Beats me. I don't understand. It just is. Well, 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. True, but 1 × 1 is 1. So there you have it. Acacia wood, shittim wood, listen about this wood. It grows in the dry ground. Isaiah declares that Jesus Christ would be a root out of dry ground. Shittim wood, acacia wood, it's the only tree that grows in the desert that has thorns on it. And so this crown that was made, this molding around the top of the ark, it's a crown, as the King James called it, made of acacia wood and gold. Wood that has thorns. Jesus Christ would be crowned with a crown of thorns, but he'll also be crowned with a crown of gold. Perfect. Of course. Shittim wood, acacia wood, has a unique property. Of all the plants in the desert, you see, they, to this day, the Bedouins, the nomads, will still go to the acacia tree and they'll pierce it. And when they pierce it, a gum resin comes out, and the gum resin is used for healing. You put it on sores, on hurts, on cuts, on abrasions, and it's kind of like Bactine. It's a healing balm. Jesus Christ was pierced. He was striped, and by his stripes we were healed. That's why he was striped and pierced, for our healing, spiritually and physically, emotionally, in every way, you see. The acacia wood, unique, speaks of Jesus Christ in humanity. The gold speaks of Christ, who is deity. And the ark, the ark. The ark, the most important piece, you see, along with the covering, which is called the what? The mercy seat. God declares this. Kids, he would say to you and me, I know your tendency. Your tendency is going to be that which you think, well now, the ark, the kabod, the glory, the place where God would say, I'll meet with you here. We'll have to work our way up to that, or work our way into there. Work our way up by constructing everything else first, and once it's all fixed and erected, work our way in through a process of rituals. God says, no. This is so wonderful to me. Christianity, the gospel, it's based upon not our working our way into God's presence by singing so many songs or offering so many prayers or reading so many chapters or doing so many things until finally, there, now we can meet with God. Not so, not true. The opposite is what God desires for me and you to know. When Christ Jesus, whom the ark speaks of, died on the cross and cried, it is finished, the veil in the temple, which blocked off the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant at one time was, the veil was rent from top to bottom, and God was so declaring and doing such a thing. It's open house. You come boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need, the book of Hebrews says. What? Listen, folks. It's all grace. But I can't meet with God. I haven't kept the commandments. That's the point. Where were the commandments kept, folks? In the what? In the what? In the ark. And the ark was covered with a mercy seat. You didn't even see the commandments. Who kept the commandments? Jesus Christ. I delight to do thy will, O God, Psalm 40, speaking of Christ. I always do the things that please the Father, Jesus said, with honesty. He keeps them. He has kept the law, the commandments perfectly. And we are in Christ, positionally. And I'm real thankful. We're in. When you got saved, not only did Christ come in you, but you were placed in Christ. So now the Father looks at you and doesn't see you in your flawed and failed condition. Paul says, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because we're in Christ Jesus. We're covered by Him. We're robed in Him. And God looks at me, and this is the key. People say to me all the time, John, how do you really walk with the Lord? Here's how I walk with the Lord. How do you walk with the Lord practically? Here's how. It's not based upon anything I do. It's not based upon how long my devotions are, how many chapters I may read, how many prayers I offer. It's none of that. Zero. I understand it's all about grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. I understand God says, there I will meet with you, John. Where? The mercy seat. Most Christians, sad to say, at least for a chunk of their walk, they say, I'm going to meet God in the ark. No, you meet God at the mercy seat. I'm going to meet God by keeping the commandments, by going to this meeting, by doing those things, by not sinning, by living purely. No, people try to meet God in the ark. That's not where God says, I'll meet with you. I'll meet with you at the mercy seat. Oh, the Pharisee prayed, Jesus told us, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm so pious. And Jesus said, God the Father wasn't interested in that kind of piety. But the other guy smote his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me. And the Father says, gladly, and meets that man. Listen, folks, this is the secret. This is the key. Don't think that you work your way in to God's presence, that you work your way up to God's blessing. It doesn't work that way. For by grace, Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Listen. What not of yourselves? The faith. You're saved by grace. Yeah, but it's my faith. No. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What are you saying? Ephesians 2 says to you and me that everything that we have in salvation is by grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And the faith that we have to embrace the grace, the faith is not even ours. It was given to us. Well, what's my part? Zero. What's my responsibility? None. You mean I didn't do anything to get saved? No. That's the problem I had 15 years ago with a crusade called the I Found It Crusade. If you were around back then, you might remember bumper stickers that were placed on cars, I Found It. I understand the reason. That's fine. Bad theology in my mind. I didn't find it. He found me. What do you mean? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, for you were dead in trespasses and sin. Dead men don't find a thing. Dead men don't believe a thing. Do you know that? When you're dead, you can go to Conger Morris or you can go to Pearl Funeral Home and you can preach a powerful sermon to those corpses. No one's going to respond. How come? Because they're dead. They're just laying there, deader than a doornail. They can't hear, they won't respond, and God says, that was you. Well, then how did I get saved? All because of grace. He stirred your heart. He worked in your soul in such a way you were deader than a doornail, and He broke through to give you the faith that day to embrace the grace that He sent your way. And you say, okay, well, wait, hold on. You mean I didn't have a part to play? No, not really. He did it all. Well, that's salvation. But now we're talking about going on in the Lord. We're talking about sanctification, being set apart and used by the Lord. The same thing is true. Listen carefully. The same thing is true in sanctification too. This is where so many people miss it. They think they're saved by grace and sanctified through works. Big goof. Real gaffe. You know why? Because if God blesses you according to your works, then you'll take the credit and you'll be a pompous, pious Pharisee. It's all grace. You mean I don't have to sing 15 songs before I can enter in? No. You mean if I haven't prayed in 5 days, I can pray right now where I'm sitting right here and say, Lord, I'm stuck in this situation, I'm hurting in this matter, and He'll hear my prayer? You betcha. Whoa. That's the point. God starts in the Holy of Holies. God starts at the mercy seat and works His way out. It starts in here, and it's worked out as our responding to Him. The reason I read my Bible and worship is because I'm so amazed and blessed, impressed by what He does for me in His grace, in His kindness, in His mercy. Listen. Oh, man. I never, ever say, Lord, give me what I deserve today. I never pray that way. I never say, now, Lord, I've really, you know, been doing good today, and I've read 6 chapters, and I prayed, and, you know, I gave money to Ronald McDonald's House, and so, really, Lord, I know that You're going to give me what I deserve, Lord. If I pray that way, I'll get hell. Or if I believed that, desired that, demanded that, that's all I deserve is hell. I know that. See, I never say justice. Justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I'll meet you at the mercy seat, John. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. I do not pray, God, be just with me. Give me justice. But rather, God, be merciful to me. Be gracious toward me. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve, what you haven't earned. And that is the key. That's the key to the blessed, restful, rich Christian experience, is to not meet God in the ark. The ark is covered by the mercy seat. And God says, at the mercy seat I'll meet with you. The ark is my son. He kept the law. You're in Him. That's true positionally. But practically, when you come to me, John, you meet me at the mercy seat. For my throne is called the throne of grace, that there you might find mercy to help in time of need. This is what's so radical about the gospel, about Christianity. It's so fresh. It's so sweet. Again, precious people, I don't care where you've been or where you haven't been in the past days or weeks or years. Right now, you can barge on in to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, and say, Lord, I need help. And He'll be there. And you go your way and just praise Him. You marvel. You say, praise be to You. Oh, for You have done great things. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Period. It's not my witnessing, my work, my ministry, my devotional life. None of that. It's all about what He's done in and through Christ. You meet Him at the mercy seat. Well, why was that blood sprinkled 7 times? Because 7 is the number of completion. The work is done. Because it takes 7 times or 70 times or 700 times to get it through my skull that I can't do a thing. It's all been done for me. Well, then why do you read the Bible? To learn more about this God who loves me so unconditionally. To enjoy the one that makes Himself available to me day and night. It's responding to this wonderful thing called salvation. unlike any other religion on the face of the earth, which is all based upon your working your way in. God says, uh-uh. It's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. You're already in, John. You're in my Son. The work is complete. It's all done. Enjoy me. Come boldly. There I will meet with you at the throne of grace, at the mercy seat. So that Easter Sunday morning, I wonder if they had eyes to see. I wonder if they understood. We do. I do. Looking into the tomb, two angels there on that slab where the body of Jesus had lied, was lain. No longer there, he was resurrected from the dead, but the slab of stone where he laid would have been spotted with blood as the blood soaked through the grave clothes that he was wrapped in previously. An angel on one end, an angel on the other end. The two angels, we are told in the gospel story, one on each end of the place where the body lay, where the blood was splattered and sprinkled. It's a picture of the mercy seat. It's all done. The work is complete. Nothing left to do. Just enjoy. Receive. Rest. Respond to me. It's done. The mercy seat. There I will meet with you. The one danger in a teaching like this, when I think about this incredible truth that, Lord, you're doing it backwards. At least according to human thinking, you're starting with the ark, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's what your focal point is. That's where you invite us to come. That's where we experience the kabod, the glory. Because the work is all done. Here's the danger. Oh yeah. I got an idea, somebody said. Those Philistines, they're cleaning our clocks, man. They're wiping us out. We're getting beaten every time we engage them in battle. I got an idea, somebody said. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle into the battle. Great idea. So they brought the Ark. 1 Samuel 4 tells the story. They brought the Ark out of the tabernacle into the camp of the Israelites. And when they saw the Ark come in, they shouted with a great cry, and they declared, "And it shall give us victory, and it shall defeat our enemy." It. And they charged into battle with the Ark leading the way. And the Philistines heard this shout go up, and the Philistines would say, "God has come into their camp." Oh no. But then one of the Philistines said, "Acquit yourself like men. Let's fight anyway. We can't back down. Come on. We're not Phillies. We're Philistines. Let's fight like men." So they engaged the battle, the Philistines did, believing that they were going to lose. But lo and behold, they won. They won. And they captured the Ark. They captured the Ark from the Israelites. And they stuck it in one of their pagan temples, at least for a season. The problem with a teaching like this, listen carefully as we wrap this up, is that people can begin to say, "Oh, okay, I got it. And it will lead me to victory." All boxed up, 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot. "And it is going to lead me to victory. I've got my theology. I've got my doctrine. I've got it all boxed up and packaged neatly. And it is going to lead me to victory." Listen. Theology and doctrine can be just as deceiving as the Ark was for the people of Israel in their battle against the Philistines. What do you mean? You might say, I understand about the finished work. I understand about the humanity and deity of Christ. I understand about that He kept the law. I understand about all these things. I got it. So why aren't I experiencing victory? I talked to somebody yesterday at great length in the afternoon who was wondering, why aren't I... this dear brother said, I've got it. He says, I've got all this stuff. And I said, that's the problem. You got it all packaged up, all boxed up, but it's an it. The ark was simply to speak to the people about Him. It's to speak to you and me about Jesus. It's about Him. It's about realizing Jesus. You've invited me to come to you tonight, to be at your feet, to talk to you about these problems at work, to talk to you about these struggles with the kids, to talk to you about these matters of the heart. It's not a matter of writing it in a notebook necessarily or in the margin of a Bible. It's a matter of saying, Lord, really? You mean I can really fellowship with You tonight while I drive home in the snow? I can talk things over with You. I have nothing to prove to You, Lord, to get Your attention, to enjoy Your blessing. You mean I can really fellowship with You this evening when I sit in my front room? Maybe the lights turned out, kids tucked in, spouse has gone to bed, and I can just talk things over with You. Even though I haven't prayed in days or read scriptures in weeks. You mean it's all done and you're going to meet me at the mercy seat? Yep. Folks, that is where you'll find victory. Not in understanding a doctrine. Not in taking good notes, as valuable as that might be. The it will always lead you to defeat, but not the He. He is your victory. It points to the One who says, come meet with Me. There I'll meet with you at the mercy seat. Those 10 commandments that would haunt you, condemn you, make you feel badly, they're kept in the ark. It's covered. You can't even see them with this lid called the seat of mercy. I love it. It's great. And that's what makes my walk work. If it was depending on how good I am or how hard I try or how much I do, I would be in a heap of trouble. I would go up and down in my Christian walk like the proverbial roller coaster. It's not about me. It's not about an it. It's about Him. Jesus Christ, the Master of Mercy, the God of Grace, who says, open house. Come anytime you want. I'll meet you at the mercy seat, John. As long as you realize it's mercy, it's not you, it's me. Here I am. That's great news. I'm real glad. Father, I thank You tonight that You do things different than our religious thoughts would dictate otherwise or imagine. Father, I'm so grateful to You that the work is complete, the price is paid, that You meet us at the mercy seat and not in the ark where the law is kept. Oh, Father, how I pray for the Applegate flock tonight. For those that are still trying to earn blessing or work their way in, may they understand that it all begins with Christ, who kept the law, crowned with thorns and crowned with a royal diadem, and the mercy seat. I pray for the Applegate family that we would not look to an it, whether it be a location, a doctrine, a theology, but Father, that we might look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. May this gang keep their eyes. May we keep our focus on Jesus Christ, who's paid the price, who's completed the work, who invites us to enter in to his rest. And tonight, precious people, hear the voice of the Lord who says, come to me, all you that are weary. Learn of me, and you'll find rest in your soul. It's true. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen.